Now, there are a number of things we want to do today. One is look at the background characteristics of Acts, trace the lives of the apostles. We'll take them right through to their death, their martyrdoms, and then apply the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles to our own lives. And, of course, the fourth one, which isn't written, is to be able to say from memory the names of the 12 apostles. Now, I have to sing it. I can't say it, but I can sing it for you. Now, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. I see some of you have already written that down because we talked about that last time. And you may remember that the reason that we say Luke is the author is because of the "we" sections in the book of Acts. And in chapter 16, we've been hearing a secondhand account of what people did, and then all of a sudden it just jumps out at you in verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia." This is when Paul had the vision. He was going up into the underbelly of Russia, and God calls him over to Europe instead. Critical point in history, wouldn't you agree? Christianity arrives in Europe instead of attacking the underbelly of Russia. Now, other people went that direction, but God knew where he had planted the seed, and the harvest was ripe. So they went that way. And there's the first time we have the "we" section. Now, when you get to the passage here with the time in Philippi, the "we" sections drop out again for a while. And you get the impression that whoever was writing this firsthand account stays in Philippi. But by chapter 20, they start to show up again. And we have more verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And so the personal pronouns come in again. Well, as you begin to look through, you can find who the entourage, who's traveling with Paul. And the one whose name is conspicuously absent during these third-hand accounts is Luke. And so pretty much everyone has agreed that Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. And he was also probably the pastor in Philippi for about 6 years. Interesting fellow. The dating of the book, well, I date the book toward the end of the period covered in Acts. It ends with Paul's imprisonment and impending release. If Paul was released from prison, there's some debate about whether he ever got out of prison. I think he was released. Then it would have been before Nero started his heavy persecutions in 64 AD. It would have been around 63 AD. So we write on our system, we have Luke dated at 61 AD, written in Caesarea, and Acts written in 63 AD from Rome. So Luke probably follows Paul to Rome, and it's probably there that he writes his book. Now, there are a number of reasons that Luke writes the book of Acts. One of them is to commend Christianity to the Roman government. He goes to great length to include Paul's trials, transcripts, the comments made by the Roman officials, and so it's to commend Christianity to Rome. Also, it's to show the universal nature of Christianity. We'll look at that in more detail in just a minute. But you see the spread of Christianity. And that's the third one. It records the expansion of the church. So one, that Christianity is for all people. And secondly, Christianity is being spread to those people. Now look at the insert with me. John Hanna, in his New Testament survey notes, said that the most probable and immediate occasion for the book was that it was written to state Paul's defense before Caesar. In it, Luke would thus appear to be informing the judges at Paul's trial concerning the origins and progress of this little-known sect. Luke places special emphasis on Paul's utter sincerity and innocence of any charge worthy of trial. The book traces carefully how, when there was trouble, Judaizers, not Paul, started it. It indicates that the Roman governors actually had no charge with which they could indict Paul, and the record's earnest attempts on their part to find some charge to present. And in the Garamus file, which hopefully you read last night, I speculated that perhaps that's just what it was, a document for Paul's defense. And of course, the Garamus file is going to do everything backwards. It's going to say that the Bible is the answers, but what are the questions? What are the circumstances that prompt the writings? And so I have Theophilus write Luke a letter asking for more information. And the letter that Luke writes back, of course, will be the book of Acts. So you can think of this as a manuscript for a trial. Now, Acts is a sequel to Luke. We've talked about that a lot. It's a sequel to Luke. And I pointed out in your notes that histories tend to take two approaches. They either trace the major events day by day, year by year, kind of like a daily journal, or they open up a series of windows to give you a glimpse of what's going on, some of the great moments and personalities. And this is the approach that Luke uses. Now, it strikes me that Luke is a very detailed person, and I suspect his travel diary is rather thick. But he has a different purpose. God plants a different purpose in his writings. So he doesn't just tell us everything. And then the next day we got up and we traveled 5 miles, and Timothy got sick again, and you know. And Silas wasn't as sympathetic as he might have been. And on the next day, he doesn't do that. He just stops at some of the key points and opens the door to show us what's going on in the lives of the apostles and major turning points in their lives. Acts is developed around personalities. You remember in Luke, we talked about the fact that there's so many personalities and little vignettes that come out. The same thing is true in the book of Acts. In fact, you can outline the entire book of Acts around personalities. From chapters 1 to 5, the dominant personality is Peter. We have 3 of Peter's sermons, 2 of his arrest, and 1 jailbreak, which is going to be kind of typical of Peter. One interesting thing I'd like to say here about his first sermon. Oh, that your first sermon or mine could be like this. I remember my first sermon. So do about 500 people. I've been praying they'd forget. It's a long time now. I had several months to work on it. I had about 30 illustrations. I used almost the entire Bible because of the incredible depth of my understanding. It was a long day. But in where I grew up, we'd have revivals. Every spring, we had a revival. We put it on the calendar that this was going to be a revival, and then we would have one. And a revival basically meant that we would bring in an expert. Now, an expert is someone who knows what you know and lives out of town. And we would bring in an expert pastor, and he would preach every night of the week. And some people would come most nights. And usually by the end of the week, one, sometimes as many as 2 or even 3 people, mostly children, became Christians. I guess it was worthwhile. I mean, certainly it was worthwhile. But it was kind of like we'd put it in the calendar, pray as we wrote it in the calendar for about 5 minutes, then he'd preach for a week, hours on end, and 2 or 3 people would be saved. Now, there's a difference in the kind of revival that took place in my home church and what took place in Acts. Because you'll see the ratios change just a little bit. You see, they spend 7 weeks in prayer. They preach for about 5 minutes, and 3,000 people come into the kingdom. It's just a slightly different ratio, the same ingredients, but you see, it's the mixture of the ingredients that makes a difference. Then you have Stephen, chapter 6 and 7. Now, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but if you don't have time to read the Old Testament when you get to your Old Testament class, you can read Acts 6 and 7 and get a pretty good synopsis of everything that's going on there. Because Stephen's sermon's a little longer than Paul's, and he probably knew a little more about the Scripture as he puts it all together. However, there are consequences to preaching this long a sermon, and you should read the end of what happens there. Stephen becomes the first martyr. And that's the end of the first section, really, of the book of Acts. It ends in death. It starts out with, you know, a revival, 3,000 souls added to the kingdom of heaven, jailbreaks, miracles, all sorts of incredible things. I mean, John and Peter are having such a ministry that people just want their shadow to fall across them so they could be healed. The Roman Sanhedrin have no idea what to do with these guys. They throw them in jail. They beat on them. They tell them not to do anything. And they turn around, and there they are back at the temple preaching. And they have this incredible theology. It's so simple and so right on. They said, should we do what you say, or should we do what God says? boy, I mean, you know, how are you going to, what are you going to say to something like that? Kind of ends the discussion. Then you have a section between chapters 8 and 12, three people, Barnabas, Philip, and Saul. The believers begin to scatter. Philip goes to the Samaritans. Revival breaks out there. Peter finds out that even the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles, like Cornelius, can find God. Big revelation. And then we have Saul, the conversion of Saul, chapter 9. Interesting passage. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 13 through 28, are about the missionary journeys and the arrest and subsequent trials of Paul. So if you're going to break the book down by personalities, you could say it's Peter, Philip, and Paul. If you like, it's almost like a relay race. They keep handing off the baton all the way around. There's another way to outline this book. In fact, I'll give you three or four. Acts point three is a progression, or it's a progress report of the church. It's a progress report of the church. And it's interesting to note, I pulled this out of Barclay, who pulled it out of somebody else, I'm sure, that there are six occasions here where it kind of sums things up. I mean, you almost feel like Luke ran into Matthew at some point, and Matthew showed him some of his notes, kept a running total of what was going on. I mean, this is the local superintendent of the denomination, checking out and seeing things. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Talks about the church in Jerusalem, the preaching of Peter, and it finishes with this summary. The word of God was increasing, the number of disciples in Jerusalem was becoming greatly multiplied. And then this is curious, we often forget this, and a large number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They weren't all spiritually illiterate. And then the same thing happens in chapter 9. It ends with a summary, the church then through all Galilee was having peace and being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, was being multiplied. Note the word multiplication keeps coming through here in the churches and the people. Same thing happens in chapter 12. And the word of God was increasing and being multiplied. On and on down there. You can read the rest of those. But so in one sense, it's a progress report of the church. Incredible amount of growth. Now turn the page with me. It's one last way to outline the book of Acts. It's the outline that is given in chapter 1, verse 8. Probably, if you had to pick a key verse, you would pick this one. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, i.e., Fort Collins, Colorado. And that's the outline of the book. Starts off in Jerusalem, goes to Judea and Samaria, and then goes to the remotest part of the earth. And I've given you that outline. I think that's the easiest one to remember. And it seems to be the one that the author had in mind, since he plants that in verse 8. Now, so many different things are happening in this book. It's an exciting time, first century Christianity. I've often thought how what a treat it would be to live there. Then I realized, of course, that the treat would not be long-lived for most people. But notice what happens here. It's a real mixed bag. At the beginning of each of the sections, you have revivals, miracles, miraculous healings. Then you have the death of Stephen. God doesn't save Stephen. Or I guess he saves him ultimately. But he's stoned to death, the very first martyr. And then you have the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem. And Philip finds out he's got the gift of evangelism. And all these things start to happen in Samaria. And even the Gentiles become Christians. And even Paul, who we'll talk about tomorrow, is converted miraculously. All sorts of incredible things start to happen. Then in chapter 12, James, the first apostle, dies in the streets of Jerusalem. So it comes down again. And then you start with the missionary journeys, 1, 2, and 3. And the planning of the churches and everything is just going incredibly well. All sorts of things are happening. People are being raised from the dead. They're mistaking Paul and Barnabas for Greek gods. They are so impressed with the way that they heal a lame man and different things that are going on. There's confusions. And there are revivals and riots just moving on down the line. And you realize that Paul hits on this strategy of using the jails as his local motel room. And yet at the end, he decides to go back to Jerusalem, I think against God's will. He's thrown in jail for 2 years in Caesarea. I don't think he writes a thing while he's there. There's still the press of the Jews trying to get a change of venue back to Jerusalem so they can kill him. And finally, to protect his life, he has to appeal to Caesar, and he's shipped off to Rome to sit and wait trial there, and it goes back down again. So it starts off incredible, then it drops down to death and imprisonment, then incredible miracles and miraculous deliverances and jail escapes, and then death, and then imprisonment. Well, what's God trying to teach us through this book? What's the point? Well, I think the point's pretty obvious. You don't grow and become Christ-like just with good times. I mean, if that was the case, then when Peter said, "Whoa, this is great, the Mount of Transfiguration is my favorite place. Let's build 3 tents up here and live here." Jesus would have said, "Pete, what a great idea, let's do it." But he doesn't say that at all. It's pretty tough to grow up there. You tend to do your growing during the hard times. Remember, we have a God for all seasons. When you soar like an eagle, when you run and don't get tired, and when you walk and you don't faint, when you're thrown in jail, when you're beaten and wronged unjustly. I learned a little bit about that. God and I have this discussion. We still have this discussion. It's our John 10:10 discussion. See, God promised us an abundant life. And I frequently take God back over here to John 10:10 and say, "You promised. John 10:10, you promised an abundant life. This, by no stretch of anybody's imagination, looks remotely like the abundant life." And I've had different theories on what the abundant life was. For a while, I thought it was a tall, beautiful blonde. And I realized that wasn't the case. And then I thought the abundant life was probably the absence of pain, particularly in doctoral work. And that wasn't the case either. And so we've had this discussion, a running dialogue for a long time now about the abundant life. And we have these two differing opinions as to what it ought to look like. Well, I was having this discussion back in 1980. You may have noticed I've been limping a little bit the last couple of days. I have a bad knee. In fact, I go in periodically for surgery, and then I go back for an oil and lube and an alignment every 2 or 3 years. And I'm slowly becoming a bionic knee as I invest my savings in that. But what happened was that a number of years ago, during IBS, I was playing softball with on the 4th of July with my church. And I was pitching a large Nerf ball to the batter, who was probably all of 3 feet tall and probably all of about 4 or 5 years old. And she took a mighty swing and hit the Nerf ball, and it dribbled out toward me. Now, this was a perfectly safe thing to be doing, except that there was a giant Neanderthal troglodyte on third base. He was 6'8", 285 pounds. He was drafted by the Rams. He didn't play with them. He's a pastor in Southern California. I'll tell you who it is, but some of you probably know him. And he plays football, doesn't play baseball. He doesn't know anything about sliding. He's never heard of sliding. He throws cross body blocks. So I pick up the Nerf ball, toothpick man, and I look over, and I didn't have to look. I could feel the earth move. I knew he was coming. So I thought, this is a stupid game. We're not even keeping score. So I'm going to reach over and tag him out. Mm-hmm. It's hard to miss anything this big. And he gets up a full head of steam and realizes that he's going to get tagged out about, 10 feet before he gets to the plate. So instinct takes over, and he throws a cross body block into my knee. And that ends a rather mediocre athletic career. Now, they took out the broken pieces, you know, and said, "You're on your own." And for the next several years, things kind of deteriorated gradually until finally the doctors just said, "We're sorry. Well, by the time you're 30, we'll just have to fuse your knee or you won't be able to walk at all." And I thought, "God, I want you to look at John 10:10 with me one more time. It doesn't look like John 10:10. And then in 1980, I met an incredible man named Dr. Murayama. He's incredible because he is entrusted with million-dollar knees. He does the Broncos. And I thought, I'll go talk with him. And we had a long talk, and he decided that there were some new techniques that had come along. Perhaps he could do something for my knee. And so I went into surgery, woke up
a day or so later, and he said, I like good news and bad news. I said, the bad news is your knee was a lot worse than we thought. I mean, it is just gone. But the good news is there are new techniques, and we've been able to just reconstruct your knee. So I think you're going to be able to do a lot of things. Then he left. He left off one itty-bitty little thing. He didn't bother to tell me. He didn't tell me that there are three major nerves that run through your knee, and they don't appreciate it at all when you reconstruct the knee around them. And they scream and they holler an awful lot about it. And so for the next 2 weeks, God and I had this running discussion about John 10:10, because I wasn't getting any sleep. 1 hour in four, the Percodim, a wonderful miracle drug, of which they kept well out of my reach. I was willing to talk to people, but it got funny. My roommates would come down from Fort Collins to see how I was doing it, and they would, so I went home to my mother, of course, to have this done, and they would call, and 15 minutes later, I would get to the phone. Now, the phone was only one room away, but it took a major amount of effort on everyone's part to get me in there, because I kept passing out. You know. Well, I thought, don't waste all this pain. I mean, you know, how often do you get a chance like this? And so I thought, so I read the book of Job. Boy, I could identify with Job. And then I thought, finished Job off, still wasn't sleeping, had lots of time, trying to hide my left earlobe, kind of thinking about it. But anyway, I started reading The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Tremendous book. Totally worthless if you're in pain. Because it deals with the theological reasons for pain. I knew about pain. I wanted to know what to do with it. I didn't want to know why it existed. I had no trouble with it existing. But after I'd been reading through this book and getting a little more bummed, I noticed in the foreword an interesting little quote from George MacDonald. It said this, "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like his." Now, I didn't catch that the first two or three times around. But finally, I like C.S. Lewis, and I wondered why he put that at the very front of his book. And I read it again carefully. "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like his." And I thought, well, what does that mean, the suffering be like his? Then it finally hit me. Jesus' suffering was redemptive. It wasn't pointless. Jesus wasn't simply beaten up, nailed on a cross like a bug, and died. He took the sin of the world on himself. It was redemptive for me and for you. It had a purpose. And I thought, God, Christ didn't come to end our suffering, but to make our suffering like his. And I thought, well, all this pain shooting through my knee, how could that be like his? And then I thought, well, your prayer, Gary, really isn't that God would stop the pain in your knee, but that you could walk. You're praying you can walk after you're 30. And the pain is just the bone knitting back together and the joints and the sinew and the nerves. And probably the greatest physical evidence that God's answering your prayer is the pain in your knee. Then I had a cold chill run up and down my spine. I remembered something Dennis Rainey said one time. He said, sometimes the absence of pain is called leprosy. You're just numb. You never feel anything. It didn't hurt any less. But you know, I was able to appreciate the pain a lot more because I felt that God was probably answering a much deeper prayer in my life. And my guess is that there are going to be times in your life, maybe even right now, when you think, oh, God, give me a break. John 10:10, don't you remember? And he says, I remember. But you know, I remember another prayer that you made. You asked me to make you like my son. And this is part of the process. And so I'm going to take the deepest level of your prayer, and that's the one I'm going to answer. And you're not going to understand why all the things on the surface levels don't turn out the way you want. You're just going to have to trust me. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity a quote I have for you. It says, "Make no mistake," Christ says, "if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that's what you're in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, but if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I'm going to see this job through whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. It's got to be the toughest thing about the Christian life. It's so hard for me, and I suspect it's true for a lot of us. You kind of like Christ to make you a little better than you are, clean you up, make you respectable, but not to keep meddling. I mean, after all, it becomes painful after a while. But it's interesting, of course, God didn't save us to be a sensation, but to be a servant. And the roles aren't always easy. Kind of reminds me of a field with a treasure in it, some of the prices that you pay. Well, there are a lot of things that we can learn from Acts, and we will be going back to Acts many times this week as we look through John. Let me point out one more thing for you. I've gone through and pulled out the tradition of what happens to the apostles. See, there's very little recorded about the death of the apostles. Only three of them are mentioned in Scripture. Judas commits suicide. He's one of the seven suicides in Scripture. James is the first martyred apostle, the brother of John. And John, you know, apparently doesn't die. But the rest of it we don't know. But I love this one quote here. It says, they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the message of the resurrection. As cowards transformed into men of courage, they were willing to face arrest, imprisonment, beating, and horrible deaths. And not one of them ever denied the Lord or recanted of his belief that Christ had risen. Then you look down where God scattered them to. It's real interesting. Doesn't look like the abundant life. Doesn't look like a great retirement plan to ease out the end of your life in leisure and in clover. It looks pretty tough. There's a story told of a missionary couple. They spent 30 years in China. They came back, and they happened to arrive on the same ship as a political celebrity. There was a big ticker tape parade and bands for this celebrity as he arrived home after being overseas for a short time. And the missionary and his wife, the missionary's wife was a little saddened. They had spent a lifetime serving the Lord overseas. No one met them at the dock. There were no flowers, no cards. They were left alone in a hotel room. But as they were in that hotel room, it finally occurred to the old missionary, and he put his arm around his wife, and he said, you know, hon, he said, we didn't get a homecoming ticker tape parade, no bands, no flowers. Then he squeezed her real tight, and he says, but of course you realize we aren't home yet. So just wait. You see, this is, of course, not remotely the end of the story for any of these men. Not remotely. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of eternity. I pray, Father, you would not allow us to be defeated by the circumstances that surround us on a daily level. That we would remember our pledge to you, to allow you to be Lord of our lives, to make us like your Son. And Father, I pray that when it gets tough and we don't understand, that your Spirit would wrap his arms around us, squeeze away the pain, and give us understanding, Father, that you're creating something eternal, something that will last forever and be a reflection of the most beautiful one of all, your Son. And so, Father, it's in Christ's beautiful name that we wrap up our prayers and ourselves. Amen. You want to try the disciple song again? Okay, let's give that a shot, see how you do. Okay, I'll get you started. We'll see how you do. I'll give you the words in between. Jesus named them one by one.
Peter, Andrew, James, and John.
Then came the one they called the less. The last apostle.
Judas.
made. Jesus was by him betrayed. Pretty good. Pretty good. You'll do well. You'll do well.